Welcome to the Ephesiology Podcast and our 10-week series, Innovative Disruption, recalibrating our mission to the movement of God. As always, we are here with Michael, our resident ephesiologist, and I'm Andrew Johnson, a pastor at Neartown Church in Houston, Texas. This is our 8th episode in the series, and we are digging into the last part of our missiological theology section. This is part 3. If you haven't caught the first two parts, I invite you to go back and listen to those. But Michael, we are at part 3. Why are we still talking about missiological theology for 3 whole parts?
Yeah, you know, I would be tempted to go on and on and on about missiological theology, I suppose, just because I think it is where we need to be today in our thinking about theology. Now, as I was reflecting on this morning, it struck me again that sometimes we don't consider systematic theology as a contextual theology, and it really is. I mean, systematic theology develops in a context. And the unfortunate thing that occurs so often in systematic theology is that it becomes so monolithic that people don't recognize the cultural constraints in which it was created. And that's what missiological theology is trying to do. It's trying to say that, hey, our theology is developed in a context, and there are cultural characteristics that we can see in that theology. And that's not bad. That's not right. It's not wrong. Well, hopefully it's right for the time.
Yeah.
But we have to recognize that theologies evolve. They don't become novel.
But
they evolve, they develop, they innovate so that they can continue to be meaningful for other cultures and other time periods and so on.
I think it's safe to say, again, you're trying to describe something that could be regarded as if somebody heard it wrong, declaring it heresy. Oh, theology changes. And just no. It's just something simple as the way in which we talked about God and the way in which we understood ourselves to be in his church and how we go about doing that in society is vastly different in America 1924 mm-hmm. than America 2024, right? And that's the same country, but it's the context has changed. Time has passed. And the way in which we go about trying to both be the church and declare God's goodness in the world, it just looks different 100 years apart.
Absolutely.
And that's not saying that God changed. It's just saying our context changed.
Right. Yeah. And I think one of the beautiful examples of this in Scripture is in Revelation. Those chapters that we've been talking about so often mm-hmm. about Jesus in chapter 1 and John's description, and then chapters 2 and 3, when Jesus uses that same description to those 7 churches, he's using language that's meaningful to those churches in those historic periods, and they can connect with him. And so Jesus is using language that's meaningful to the culture, situated in a particular historical setting. He's aware of the issues of those churches in those settings and the struggles that they're going through. And so he uses the language to describe himself that's going to meaningfully connect with each of those churches in their respective contexts. And that's important for us to keep in mind, that as we are engaging in contexts as different and nuanced and peculiar as they might be, mm-hmm. we need to be thinking about how we can connect in meaningful ways with the language that is understood in those contexts.
So there was something that we brought up at the very end of the last episode. I almost used it in my close, and I don't think we gave it the air that we needed it to have. Because what you're describing is constantly asking questions and learning and listening. And we said that there are three aspects about missiological theology that should be, they should be consistent. We should have these attitudes. And it was described as curiosity, wonder, and discovery. So curiosity, wonder, and discovery. How do you understand these as being necessary with missiological theology?
Yeah, I knew you were going there, and I was excited about that. I get chills when I think about this, because I think these are not only characteristics of missiological theology, but they're inherent in who we are as people. Right. You know, God's made us to be curious about mm-hmm. things. And I think that idea of curiosity is just a continual desire to know, to explore, to think about what it is that we're observing. And that goes along with the discovery as well. I mean, because we're curious people, we're interested to discover new things, things that we don't know about. And that should create within us a wonder at who God is and what he has done among people.
So if someone is listening, they've heard the words curiosity, discovery, wonder. Why, I don't want to say why those words, but what's kind of the big difference between them that you can kind of say these three things are not the same? These three things are different aspects that we need to hold on to.
Yeah, they're not the same. They're different aspects. But when they come together, they're forming what I've been calling missiological theology, when we bring all of that together. And I think, you know, we last week talked about this paradigm, we talked about this paradigm of analytic, catalytic, and cathartic, and using that as an expression of what we see Jesus giving to the church in regards to the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And in missiological theology, that helps to frame this threefold idea of curiosity, discover, and wonder, where in curiosity, we're being very analytical. We're exploring. We're asking questions about the culture, about worldview, about the belief systems that we're mm-hmm. encountering wherever it is that we are. And we're taking that posture of curiosity. It's not being judgmental. It's not but rather it's being curious.
Yeah.
It's being respectful of where people are in order that we understand people. Because if we don't understand who it is that ultimately we would be engaging, then we're simply imposing our own systems, which are culturally irrelevant to those we might be engaging. Right. And then what ultimately emerges is a foreign Christianity, something that looks like it's come from the outside, imposed on the inside of a culture, and irrelevant eventually mm-hmm. to the culture. And so that curiosity of analyzing who it is that we're engaging, what their belief systems are, what their culture's like, what their ethnic characteristics are like, that is so important to informing our missiological theology.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if that's curiosity, what about wonder?
Yeah, wonder. Yeah, I think wonder ties into this in the cathartic. It's the recognition that we're engaging people, and recognition that those people are formed in God's image. And because they are formed in God's image, it means that we should care about them because God cares about them. And so in missiological theology, again, it's not coming in with a theology imposing on another culture, but it's genuinely caring for that culture, for the people in that culture, respecting who they are, and being cognizant of the need to develop language that's going to be meaningful to them. And so that's the cathartic.
Okay, so the wonder piece, the way you said that, I want to play a bit of a devil's advocate just for the way that maybe some folks that we have interacted with or even sometimes think ourselves, it's like, well, I'm glad that these people believe these things. I'm glad that they have this as a society, but because they're acting and doing, they're thinking these things and acting in these ways, it's hurting them. And can't they see that all these beliefs are actually, you know, sending them straight to hell? So we need to go in there and tell them that they're wrong, because that's the most helpful thing that we can do. Where's the gap between kind of the wonder that you're describing and maybe a different way of viewing missions that we may have encountered or participated in?
Yeah, now, well, this risks a part four of the podcast.
Oh, no. Okay.
Well, I think just in basic terms, if we genuinely believe that all people everywhere have been created in God's image, then there's something in them inherently that gives them the desire to find and grasp for God. You know, this goes mm-hmm. back to Paul in Romans chapter 1, as well as in Acts chapter 17 when he's in Athens.
Right.
God has established these cultural boundaries, if you will, in mm-hmm. some way, so that people, when they are searching for him, trying to grasp at him, that they somehow would find him.
Yeah,
and but they haven't. And this is Romans 1. They've known about God, but they've given up that knowledge of him in order to go their own way and find their own truth. But the fact that people are in some way searching mm-hmm. for him should create in us a wonder at what it is that God might be doing among different people.
Hmm. Okay. I'll say, let's not go for a part four. Let's just leave that there. And then if there's more on that shelf that we need to pull down and interact with later, we'll be happy to do so. Okay. So we've hit curiosity. We've hit wonder. What about discovery?
Well, discovery is the catalytic part. It's the sending the discoverers into a particular place. You know, last week we talked just briefly about the word apostelos and its meaning related to the Navy in the ancient world.
Mm-hmm.
And even more specifically, it was related to naval expeditions. And so the apostelos was often the expedition leader. That was the person being sent into a place to discover. And so the sending of people into places, the apostelos, or the sent ones, going into places on an expedition to discover what it is that God is doing in those places. Because again, you know, the same idea that if we truly believe that we are image bearers of God, that demands right. then that we have a particular respect for all people. Mm-hmm. Similarly, if we truly believe that God is omnipresent, then it means he's already where it would be that we are going, or where we have been sent to discover what it is that he's doing. And yeah. And so that's the catalytic, the discovery, the sending of people on an expedition to learn about what it is that God is doing among a particular people.
So we've got the catalytic with discovery. That is, you see the apostolic and the apostle and the evangelist of our fivefold mm-hmm. gift set, APEST. So they are represented there. This is the sending of people, as Michael has just described. Then you have the cathartic. And in the cathartic, we have the wonder. This really is describing the shepherd, right? The one who goes in to truly care for the people. God has built us this way, right? I'm trying to make sure we're terming this in. We are not inventing anything. We are seeing what God has already gifted us and called us to do as his church. And then you have this third bubble, this third circle. It's the analytic. You have that desire to that curiosity of the worldview, right? You study that worldview. This is your prophet and your teacher. That they go into a place and they are learners, constantly learning. And so when you have all three of these, again, the holy Venn diagram comes together, this is missiological theology, right?
Yeah. In a nutshell. Yeah. And all of these are important. You know, when we begin to separate these into different silos, then we're not going to, I don't think, effectively learn how to communicate theological ideas, namely who God is, in a different culture. We'll tend to just camp into our areas and force what it is that we believe about ourselves and what we think is who God is, and impose that on a different culture. And so it's so important in missiological theology that we take all of these together and we work in concert with each so that we can genuinely express a understanding of who God is in language that's going to resonate with the people that we're engaging.
Something that just hit me even as you were talking is that we keep going in back and forth between kind of the personal individual me and then the plural, the we and the us. But missiological theology at its core is a group game.
Yeah.
Because it has to be.
Yep.
It has to be. You can do systematic theology as a solo event. I am going to study. I am going to systematize the things that we are studying, and this is how it plays itself out through scripture. But missiological theology is a required others participatory event, if you will. The Olympics just finished, right? So I have that still all in my mind. So, but the reality is for us to do missiological theology, it must be done in community because God has gifted us differently. And he has called us to work together, as you said, in concert together, to continue to bring out the fullness of God, or to help people see the fullness of God, where he is already in that culture, society, and help bring it to the fore so that those who are there can know him. Is that, am I on the right path here with this?
Yeah, absolutely. You're on the right path. I think one of the ways that we can express this is in the language of infinite game theory. Mm. And I've been working with a couple friends on thinking about what are the implications, or what might the implications be of infinite game theory on the way in which we do theology. And one of the implications is, and I think this is so important, is that it is inviting everyone to be a part of this. It's not any one individual that's doing missiological theology, just like you were saying, but it's a community of people. Everybody, all people have a place at the table in doing this sort of theology. And it's so important for us not to just simply rely upon one voice expressing theology, but to have multiple voices expressing theology and doing that in community.
Right. So then how, I guess this is maybe, it feels like cart before the horse, but then how do you go about doing this, right? We've posited these multiple Venn diagrams with all of these different words that happen to come in groups of three over and over, and they are interacting with missiological theology, but practically speaking, what would be the method that we would use to actually do this?
Yeah, well, and that's the question that we have to ask. So what is that method? And here we're going to talk about a group of four, just to break the mold of the groups of three. And it begins with thinking about what is our theological method. And what I've suggested as I've been interacting with others and looking at ways in which theology has been done is I think we could use what has been called Wesley's quadrilateral. Mm-hmm. I think that's it's a good model for us to think about the way in which we do our theology, or I should put it this way, the way in which we can build a good foundation from which we can then move into developing a missiological theology. And so basically, and I'll use my language for Wesley's quadrilateral, but basically it begins with scripture. You know, Wesley okay. used to describe himself as a man of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And indeed, he placed scripture as a high priority. And so scripture has to be the foundation for our theological method. But mm-hmm. we have to also mm-hmm. be aware that we will think about scripture through a particular cultural lens. Mm-hmm. And oftentimes we don't realize that we're doing this just simply because we're so ingrained in our culture that it's just simply a natural expression of our understanding of scripture. And it comes out in the ways in which we're articulating different beliefs about scripture. Mm-hmm. Here's an example of that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19. If you look at the translations, you're going to see, for example, in the NIV, that there's a focus on the word logos there as actually being the Bible. But in other translations, like the ESV, the focus is on the word logos being Jesus. And contextually, it is Jesus. I mean, that's what Hebrews 4 is talking about Christ himself. And so the NIV version of this has taken a cultural characteristic in American evangelicalism and inserted the idea into Hebrews chapter 4 and has made the Logos the Bible, because it's in American evangelicalism that the doctrine of inerrancy emerges in the middle of the 1900s.
And what verse was that again? So that people who are playing at home can follow along. Hebrews chapter 4, what?
For, is it 12 or 18? You've asked me too
well,
fast.
Well, 18 doesn't exist, so I'm going to be real confident. 12. Okay.
Here we go.
And so I pulled up the ESV. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so this is the ESV, and so you're saying the way that it is worded, it's for the word of God, and that is a lowercase w, and it has a tendency to be clearly interpreted as the Bible.
ESV, I think they get it right, because as you go on in the context of that, it ties it into the chapter 5 and earlier into chapter 4 that are talking okay. about Jesus specifically.
Okay.
And then in the NIV, it will translate verse 12 into two sentences, and it'll refer to the word of God as an it, which isn't in the Greek. Mm-hmm. And so it gives the impression that this it, this kind of neuter form of something, is actually the Bible rather than Jesus.
Yes. It does say the word it. So it's very clear. It's talking about a not Jesus.
A not Jesus, yeah. But the passage is talking about Jesus. Anyway, all that to say that it's our culture that oftentimes will inform the way in which we will look at Scripture. And so we have to be aware of that. And that's why the second point of theological method is important, and that's the hermeneutical community. And so even in Wesley, there was an idea that we needed to do theology together, not just by ourselves. And what I'd like to suggest is when we do theology, we should be doing theology in a diverse community, not in an echo chamber where everybody is agreeing that our theology is what it is, but in a broad community where we introduce people who might disagree with who we are or what we believe. And I think that's important when we think about the hermeneutical community. And I include in that even the early writings of the church fathers, the apostolic mm-hmm. fathers, and considering, you know, those who were closer to the time period and how they viewed these things and how that might impact our understanding of Scripture.
Right. So that hermeneutical community is not just diversity of race or diversity of culture, but also diversity of time. You should be
absolutely
looking farther back than 20 years.
Absolutely.
Popular books.
Yep. Yeah. Then the third part of a theological method is reason. There's something that we have in our heads, this brain that gives us the ability to think intellectually and to reason. And so we need to use our minds as well as we're looking at Scripture.
And that one almost goes without saying. I would certainly hope so. It's sad that you might need to describe that, hey, when you look at Scripture, you need to use your brain.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and then it's using the resources that we have around us that help to inform our intelligence. And so I think when we think about reasoning and theological method, we should be taking a multidisciplinary posture or approach. And when we think about missiological theology, it's almost inherent in there that we have to be thinking sociologically about these things, asking, what does sociology bring to our understanding of Scripture? What does history bring to that understanding of Scripture? What does anthropology, the study of people, how does that factor in? And of course, as you know, I've got this obsession these days with archaeology. How does archaeology inform our understanding of Scripture and help to fill some of those gaps in what we see in Scripture and what we learn about the material culture of the first century?
I think it's really important when we start talking about all the ways in which we are going to actually learn is to make sure that we are taking every single avenue that's possible. Because in my younger years, I thought that if I came to Scripture and I gave it my best effort, and maybe I read a few people their commentaries on, I could have the understanding of the passage. And then, you know, as you get older and you start saying, oh yeah, by the way, this is in your language, right? This has been translated from a different language. Well, this opens up an entirely different field of range of meaning, context that it was written in, and saying, oh wow, my brain has expanded. But then when you start coming at it from different avenues, have you asked about it through this way of thinking? Have you looked at it from this way of thinking? Have you understood the archaeology in the context about, and it continues to expand. And so that allows us to have a more rooted and well understood meaning of that theology as we are looking at it.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And then the final piece of this is our own experience. And as much as we might not like to admit it, oftentimes our experience will also inform our understanding of Scripture. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it can be very illuminating.
Yes.
And so we need to take into consideration experience. So all four of those things, Scripture being the foundation, the hermeneutical community, meaning that we're engaging in these conversations together, not just in a silo. Mm-hmm. Using our reason, that taking an interdisciplinary approach at how we're viewing these things, and then also accounting for our own experience and how that might impact and inform our understanding of Scripture, all form the starting point for missiological theology. And then from there, we go into three other points, and we won't go long into these points, but because I've talked about them in the book, Ephesiology. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But we move from our method to missiological exegesis, where we're observing culture, we're dialoguing with culture, we're trying to understand the worldview of people in mm-hmm. those cultures, what is their belief system, what's their ethnic background, how does all of that interact together, mm-hmm. and then always doing these things in a posture of respect for people because they Absolutely. Bear God's image.
And so from missiological exegesis, as you have articulated in the book of Ephesiology, you can't just know it, you need to spend time reflecting on it. You need to actually spend time moving that towards understanding, not just knowledge, but understanding.
Yeah. Yeah. And this goes then back to our theological method we have that has formed who we are, theologically speaking. And it gives us the opportunity to reflect on how does this intersect with what I've just exegeted in this culture? How does my method either confront or confirm things that I've learned in the culture? How might I actually have to adjust my method because of what I've learned about this culture? But how might I then be able to think about ways in which what it is that my theological method has helped me to understand about God? How does that then become informed by the language that I'm learning from the exegesis that I've done of a particular culture? And so we have to reflect here, again, in a community and ask those questions about how does theology and culture intersect? How can we create meaningful language so that it becomes rooted in that culture?
Okay, so when you have done that missiological reflection in community, when you have done that missiological reflection, what does this lead us to? What's this final step?
The missiological theology. That's when we can say that here we have a missiological theology. It's going to be a theology that expresses itself in somewhat of a contextual manner, but it's going to be using that language, meaningful language, so that the theology is rooted in who the people are. And it's going to connect Jesus's stories with the culture. And again, I've written about this in Ephesiology, and I did a chapter for a book called Modus Dei that's really looking at John's gospel through a missiological theology lens, where the stories that he's using in that gospel are directly connecting with the stories of the people in Ephesus. And I think that's a beautiful example of theology being expressed missiologically.
There's two things that come to my mind as you're talking, Michael. I think the one thing that you just said, I at least want to highlight, pause on the whole goal of missiological theology is to connect the stories of Jesus with the culture. The intent is for people to know Jesus. And so for anybody who is listening and have already asked the question, Michael and Andrew, why are we on part three of this thing? It seems like we are just analyzing this thing to death. The reality is, this is the second thing I'm thinking, all we're trying to do is slow down and look at a process and maybe suggest a healthier method, because some of the things that you just walked through, Michael, that four-part going theological method to missiological exegesis to missiological reflection and landing on missiological theology, we actually might do some of those things very quickly in our mind or in practice without realizing that we have done it. Right, even breaking apart that idea of missiological exegesis and then missiological reflection. We might see something happening in a culture and then quickly act on it without realizing that we have done that. And so part of the missiological theological method that you are suggesting is to slow down, to see these things, to bring it to a community. But the whole purpose is not just to have a fancy new method. It's not just to say, here's our cool new chart and which we're trying to have people do, it is to, the whole purpose is to bring Jesus, the stories of Jesus, who he is and how he makes all whole in him. He brings us to see him as king. The whole point of this is to have people know Jesus and to really understand who they are and who they have been made in him. And if we lose sight of that, this is a mental exercise.
Yeah. Yeah.
This has been a fun chat, but the point is to bring people to Jesus, not first and foremost, but the whole point that this is the end. One might even say the telos, but this has been our goal. And the whole reason we're talking about this, and we want you, the listener, maybe even future readers to understand this is about Jesus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we don't want to reduce this to an academic exercise, nor do we want to reduce it simply to taking something that we're so familiar with and imposing it on another culture, but to slow down, take the time, learn the culture, learn the nuances in the culture, learn the language of the culture, how things are expressed in meaningful ways. And then as we're sharing the stories of Jesus, Christianity becomes rooted in the culture. It doesn't become something that's imposed from the outside on a culture, but it emerges from within.
And that's a huge point, is that when we start talking about Jesus, Christianity is the thing that points to Jesus. Christianity is also not a monolithic thing that then comes to bear on the culture. And so we start talking about Christianity as a substitute to talking about Jesus, which is the wrong order. It's Jesus who is beautiful, and Christianity reflects his beauty. And so we want to be about that.
Yeah, and very rightly, I think that it was Laman Sani who titled one of his books with this provocative question: "Whose Christianity is it?" Mm. And so we might rightly be talking about Christianities, just as you said. There's not a monolithic Christianity; it's expressed in different cultures and in different ways, and there's a variety in it. There's a consistency, of course, in our historic faith, but in terms of its expression in different places, it's going to be diverse and varied and exciting, really, to see. And it opens our eyes. You know, those of us who aren't from a culture that's expressing Christianity in a cultural way, it opens our eyes to just how beautiful God is and how it opens our eyes to the Revelation 5:9, the multiple cultures and the people who are worshiping God, and it's a beautiful thing.
We aim to do this series through innovative disruption, so that, as our tagline says, that we are recalibrating our mission to the movement of God. Everything that you just talked about is moving us away from maybe a culturally specific understanding of mission, or the way that just our folks, our tribe views God, and instead pull back, recalibrate our mission to God's movement, and then joining him in that. And when we do, disruption occurs, and we want to join God in that. And so we're going to hit pause right now. Where we are. No, we are not going into a part 4, but the Innovative Disruption series is still going. Listeners, thank you. Thank you for joining us so far in this part of our podcast for this series. If you do want to catch up with other episodes, not just in the Innovative Disruption series, but from the Ephesiology podcast, please go click back through our catalog, check out other episodes that interest you. And then we invite you to go online to ephesiology.com. Mainly go to masterclasses.ephesiology.com, where there is an innovative disruption page. If some of the things that Michael said or I said have sparked something in you, you have a question, you have a topic that this needs to to continue to investigate further, please bring that to us. We want to hear from you. We want that feedback. We want to actually do theology and community together. So check that out. Go there. We would love to take this dialogue further. So for Michael and myself, thank you for joining us on the Ephesiology Podcast.